Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all this morning to Church Creek Presbyterian Church, and for those who are joining us online, we are so excited to have you with us this morning for worship. Pastor Olson, our senior pastor, is on vacation and sabbatical into early September, so this morning we'll welcome our assistant pastor, Michael Walters, to the pulpit. I just want to remind you of a few announcements. Each Wednesday, I have been doing a few recorded midweek, we're calling them midweek Sunday school lessons. We'll let you figure out what that means. Midweek Sunday school lessons on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And also, I'm working on the first catechism for the children, and I'm sort of aligning those. So there's a couple of recordings that go out. They get posted on Facebook and on the CCP Life email group. In addition, this morning we were supposed to begin our outdoor family ministry this morning, but the weather did not comply with that. So we will be doing that every Sunday for the foreseeable future, as the weather permits, at 10 a.m. And there'll be singing and Bible lessons, followed by a time of fellowship and play for the children, which is so important prior to worship. And we just ask that parents participate and remain with their children. So please be in prayer for that, that the weather would be hospitable to that ministry over the next few weeks. We also, now that we're doing streaming regularly on Sunday mornings, have the opportunity for a new media ministry, but we need people who can offer some time in helping with that. Full announcement for that is in the bulletin, so if you're wondering if that's something that you could participate in, you can read that and also send an email to the church email address to get more information. And we're working to make that simpler and more straightforward, so you don't have to be a technical guru to participate. So we encourage you to think about that and pray about that. And speaking of prayer, you may have seen an email go out or a Facebook post from me this week on the 40 days of prayer. It's a focused time of prayer that the session kicked off on Saturday morning, in which we are committed to praying. We're committed to praying for you daily anyhow, but this is a very focused time of prayer for the church, for the friends of Church Creek, for the work and ministries of this church. And so we're encouraging you to participate in that as well. I sent out a list with those requests, including some of the more significant needs we have in the church for our people. So if you can participate in that, it's individual, it's at home. We're using the phrase early in the morning, which can mean a lot of different things for different people depending on your lives. So please join us each day for the next 40 days. It began yesterday and ends on October 1st, and we're looking for the Lord's guidance in all this. I'd also like to welcome this morning Nathan Francis, who's one of our church planters, and he's going to come up and talk to you about the Cane Bay church plant. I'd recommend you come up here, that way you'll be on the streaming audio as well.
Good morning, Church Creek. You can still talk through the mass, that's good. I can't, so I took the thing off. Hey, so it is great to be here. And so first, I just wanted to say thank you. So I'm a daughter church of the presbytery, which means I'm a daughter church of you and every other PCA church in this presbytery. And so I wanted to come and let you see my face so you know what's going on. And also, you're supporting me. Your church is financially partnering with us. And we are so grateful. The work we're doing would not be possible without you guys. So thank you so much. Well, let me tell you what's going on. Some of you know most of the story. I'll start at the beginning. We moved here last August. So we've been here 1 year. The first 6 months, I was traveling around North Carolina and Virginia, cramming 20, 30 people into a house. Can you imagine that? And telling them about what I'm doing and finding partners. And God provided over 75% in those 6 months. And so we finished getting up to that point in about March, April timeframe. And we were ready to get started and gather people. Well, of course, that's when COVID hit. God's timing is perfect, right? And so we began to just minister to people personally. And so many people in our community, we began to be their pastor. None of them know each other, but they all know us and look to us. And we've been able to help them through all kind of trials. I could tell you lots of stories of just how we've helped people go through crazy stuff. And so now is the time to gather them. And so I have a little postcard. I have two things. I came bearing gifts I'd love to send you home with for your refrigerator. Some of you have kids to still decorate your refrigerators. Others of you don't. I'd like to decorate your refrigerator so you remember to pray for us. So this is a card. It has information about our vision, mission, and values. And then this is what we're doing next Sunday. This is our very first gathering. We're going to have Mass, and we're going to gather in the Baptist church in our neighborhood. They've been very hospitable to us. And they said you can use their space anytime we need. And so we'll be there. We'll also be online. You could even watch from the comfort of your home and know what your church is supporting. It's next Sunday afternoon from 3 to 4 p.m. And so I'll be sharing about my vision, what we're doing. And then I'll be inviting people to a Bible study. So we're going to start a Bible study, probably start one or two men's Bible studies. And so please pray for us. This is a critical time. We've planted a lot of seeds, so to speak. And now is the time we're beginning to gather people together. So this is really critical. And this is like the worst time in history, right, to do this. Because no one wants to gather. And so how to do it carefully and safely. And yet also to build a church. So thank you for your partnership, and please continue to pray. After the service, I'll have these and love to give you one. I'll probably leave a stack out there so you don't even have to touch me and get one. So thank you again.
Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to Church Creek Presbyterian this Lord's Day morning. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Lord is gracious to us. He condescends to call sinners like us into his presence that we might enjoy him. So please rise for the call to worship from Colossians chapter 1. Many times the call to worship will be a direct address, God speaking to us, calling us to worship him. This is more of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and a description of the Lord Jesus Christ that, at least for me, causes me just to burst out in worship. It is a wonderful, beautiful picture of the majesty, supremacy, and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, let's worship the Lord with hymn number 170, Fairest Lord Jesus. You'll find that printed in your bulletin and in your hymnal as well. And we'll sing the last stanza 4, a cappella.
Son of God and Son of Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. Amen.
Let's come before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are worthy of praise and adoration, all of our delight and joy. For you have made us. Father, you spoke into nothing and made all things. Lord Jesus, by you and through you, all things are upheld and sustained. And you, Father, have not spared your own Son, but given him up for us all. And you, Lord Jesus, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but laid down your life for us, taking on the very form and image of man, becoming like us, and taking our place in God's judgment. And Lord Jesus, you have sent out the Holy Spirit. You have not abandoned us. And Holy Spirit, you have been since ancient of days with your people, brooding over the waters in ancient days, being with your people, even your servant King David, pleading that the Father would not take your Holy Spirit from him. Holy Spirit, you have been patient with us. You have been patient with your people. You have been poured out upon every tribe and language and people and nation at Pentecost. And we ask afresh, Lord God, that you would send your Holy Spirit here among us this day. And not only here among us, but into this world that is in such need of your Holy Spirit to move powerfully and mightily. We invoke your presence. We ask that you would be with us, for we stand in need of your grace. And we ask this to the glory of your name, in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament reading today is from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 through chapter 9, verse 7. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn there with me, or you can also just follow along there in your bulletin as the information is there for you. And if you're streaming online, I'll just mention that you can you can actually access that bulletin there on the church website. I think it's under Church Life. Isaiah is a prophet of God speaking to Israel. His ministry is primarily to the southern kingdom, although he does address the northern kingdom at times. And the context of what's going on here is he's calling God's people to not fear man, but to fear the Lord. And so you have here in verse 13 of chapter 8, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." So we're called to fear the Lord, and we see this very passage that we'll study today in the New Testament is quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light," and we see this wonderful promise of the coming of the gospel precisely in that very area where the Lord God was rejected in Isaiah's day. Well, this is God's word from Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle, tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You have printed in your bulletin a corporate confession of sin. It's basically a prayer that we can all pray together. And I'll ask that you pray that with me as we have before us God's call that we would not fear man but fear the Lord. We can now come before him and acknowledge before him our sinfulness and ask for his forgiveness. Let's pray together. Father, at times we truly have a grief and hatred for our sin, but not nearly as much as you hate our sin. We find it easier to hate the sins of others and even the sins of our loved ones more than we hate our own sin. Would you work in us a grief and hatred for our sin? Father, we have sinned against heaven and before you. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have not honored the God in whose hand is our very breath, and to whom belongs all our ways. Against you, you only, have we sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us, though they are holy and righteous and good. But Lord God, you have made Christ Jesus our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For our sake you made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, forgive us our sins, for we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice, but Jesus' blood cries out, "It is finished." Forgive us and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen. God's word not only holds out the standard that points out to us how we've fallen short, but it holds out to us his grace, the grace that we've already recited even there at the end of that prayer. And it holds out to us the assurance of his pardon from Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel." This is good news, dear ones. Good news indeed. Well, we confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. It's a wonderful thing to hear that we are not the only ones who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we stand here together with other brothers and sisters. And not only these ones who are here today, but all throughout the world as people recite the Apostles' Creed together. And it's not just today. It's in all the ages past of the church. We join together with the common faith of all believers past. Let's confess our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. Together, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Part of our worship each Lord's Day morning is to worship Him with His tithes and our offerings. God's Word reminds us of the reason why we give our tithes and offerings. That it is for worship, that He is worthy of all worship. Romans 11:33 and following. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So as we give our gifts, our tithes and offerings to God, we're not doing anything to add to Him or to give to Him so that He might benefit from us, so that He might repay us, for we can do none of those things. We cannot add to God. He is the one who has all things and sustains all things. But we give to the Lord because He is worthy. We worship Him with our tithes and offerings. And as we worship Him, I invite you to sing with me The Church is One Foundation, hymn number 347. It's in your bulletin. I have for the congregation to stand. Does that make it difficult to come forward? Let's just remain seated during this hymn so that it's easy for someone to come forward if they want to put their offering in the offering plate here. Let's worship the Lord with His tithes and our offerings and with the Church as One Foundation.
Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. He is His new creation by water and the Word. From Him He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charger of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Though with a scornful wonder men say, see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Amen.
Pastor Elder D.B. Cummings, if he would lead us in the congregational prayer.
You know, I just have to say it's a difficult time for the church, especially with worship being disrupted. But you know, it's in times like these, I was just thinking of God's providence and how he does things we don't expect. If it wasn't for all the challenges we have, we wouldn't have had our offering here where everybody came forward, and we wouldn't have the opportunity to see all those covenant children coming and bringing those gifts in faith. And I just found that a very moving time to see what God does despite all the challenges we're facing. Would you please join me in prayer? O Lord, we call upon you, for you are worthy to be praised. In the beginning, you created the heavens and stretched them out. You created the earth and what comes from it. You breathed into us the breath of life. You sustain our lives. You give us all things. In our distress, we call upon you, and you hear our cries. You are our rock, and you have equipped us with strength. You have given us your shield of salvation. So let your name be exalted, for you have rescued us from our sin. You called, and we turned to you, to the living and true God. You have given us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so we have this confidence that if we ask anything in accordance with your will, you hear us. So as we have received a bounty and daily bread from your hand, we ask that you accept the offering of your people, that you bless it for the work of this church and the ministry of the gospel, that the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be advanced. For this nation we pray that the Congress would establish laws for the good of the people, that President Trump would enforce the law with wisdom, compassion, and most of all, humility, that the courts would interpret the law with integrity, seeking justice for all. For our state, we pray for Governor McMaster to lead with foresight and patience. For our towns and local governments, we pray for mayors and city councils to work together for the benefit of those that you have put under their care. For ourselves, we pray that as believers, let us never forget that we have a king enthroned on high, and that all authority on earth has been instituted by you. For your glory, let us be subject to your earthly governing authorities, that others might see our good works and give all glory to you. Let us not put our trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Remind us that when his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. Let us love our neighbor as ourselves. Let us love one another earnestly, as love covers a multitude of sins. Let us show hospitality to one another with no grumbling, and let us do everything for the glory of Christ Jesus. Lift COVID-19 from our towns, our state, our country, our nation, and our world. Restore worship fully to all your churches throughout the world. Reform and revive every church that calls herself Christian, and through COVID-19, glorify yourself. We praise you for the protection that we have received during this hurricane season. Continue to protect us from hurricanes and all natural disasters. Protect our neighbors around the world from the suffering of natural disasters, especially those of the household of God. Protect those in the path of the fires in California, those in the path of this week's storms, Marco and Laura. We ask that you make those storms come to nothing. Whatever disasters do occur, glorify yourself with a harvest of righteousness, using times of disaster to convert the unbelieving. But in everything, do not let us fret or worry, but trust in you alone. Protect our nation from civil unrest. Protect the world from violence and war as we await a lasting peace in the nations that can come only through Christ. In the matters of race and injustice, let your church lead the discussion. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ bring unity among your people, and let there be no racial division, no disunity in your church here on earth. O Lord, you set the prisoners free. You open the eyes of the blind. You lift those who are bowed down. You love the righteous. You watch over the sojourners. You uphold the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked you will bring to ruin. So therefore we come humbly before your throne, and we ask healing for April Bohannon, Charles Howell, Orden Baldwin, Ted and Kathy Blackwell. We ask comfort for Jim and Imelda Brooks, Kaylee Murrell, Stephanie Becker, the Snow family, Trudy and Mary White. We ask for revival and restoration for all those who have strayed from the gospel, who struggle with doubt, or whose wounds have caused them to stray. Help us to bring them back from their wandering. We pray for our covenant children, that you would give them the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus all their lives. We pray that you would bless the work of our deacons, our search committee, our session for WIM, our youth ministry, and the Sunday morning family ministry. Bless the work of Charleston Christian School and the Lowcountry Pregnancy Center. Bless the work of our church planters, Rob Hamby and Nathan Francis. And bless this 40 days of prayer, O Lord. May we seek your face and faithfully pray for this church, our fellow saints, and the work of the gospel you have given us to do. And in everything, may we seek to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And, O Lord, we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Rock and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen.
Once again, if you have your... Once again, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 4 for our study in God's Word today. Matthew chapter 4. The text is also in your bulletin. We'll be studying verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verses 12 through 25. Before I read this passage, I want to just set this in context for you. What we have in Matthew chapter 4, the second half in our text that we're reading here, is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Prior to this, you have at the beginning of Matthew, the narrative of Jesus' genealogy and birth. Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. You have some of the ministry of John the Baptist spoken of there. The beginning of chapter 4, right after Jesus' baptism, he goes off into the wilderness where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. He's tempted by Satan and he emerges victorious. And where we pick up now is immediately after that temptation where Jesus is beginning his ministry. And so Matthew seeks to record that for us in this passage. And I also want to note for you verse 17. Of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And also verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease. And so what's being proclaimed here is that God's kingdom has come, and it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. He says the king has come, and you're looking at him. And so this is a joyful proclamation that Jesus proclaims here. And at the last verse of our text here, a great crowd followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And then chapter 5 starts this way. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him and he began to preach. But I know what sermon that is that he began to preach. The Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons that Jesus preached. And so we have that recorded for us following this. So that's the context of what we're reading here. And I have found this passage to be of great encouragement to me, and I hope it will be to you, as we see God's kingdom bursting forth in a fresh way here in this passage. We're reminded of the great victory of our Lord Jesus, which he has already secured for us. Right in the face of all that is discouraging to us. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we study this, his word. Our God, we come to you as your people, called by your name. You have declared in your word that you would get glory for yourself in the church in every generation. And Lord, is it not through this, your word, that you work in your bride and make her beautiful, that you wash her by the water of your word. So according to your promise, Lord, we pray that you would do this. We, your bride, are before you. We, your disciples, sit at your feet. And we ask, Lord, that you'd wash us by your word. We ask, Lord, that you'd feed us by your word, that you'd change us, that you'd get glory for yourself and we who are your people. For Lord, we ask this according to your word and according to the great name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God's word from Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when he heard, that is when Jesus heard, that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Well, thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. I think in every sermon that I've heard since March, perhaps April, maybe the same is true for you, I've heard reference to these unusual times that we're living in, that we're going through difficult times with COVID. And I wanted to share with you some things that that have been a challenge and a struggle for me during this time. Perhaps you can relate with this. But I've found it tempting to be discouraged. I've found this to be discouraging to think about the state of society around us, society around me. Globally, how are the nations getting along? What's going on with China? That seems to be, to me, a frightening situation developing with China. Nationally, in my short life, I don't really remember politics being so divided as they are in this election cycle. It was perhaps close last election cycle, but it's certainly divided now. I've never really feared that the parties would actually go to war with one another, but that's really hasn't been beyond the scope of my imagination in these days. So violent seems to be the disagreement between our political parties. Ecclesiastically, here is part of the discouragement that I feel today is when I look at the church, perhaps our own denomination, but other denominations as well. Even before this year, 2020, divisions in the church. And the Lord Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another." And we look at the church and we say, well, do we see a compelling view of the love of Christ in the church? And it's discouraging what I see. And even down to the local church, we see challenges even in the local church, not just this local church, but all a number of churches these days are challenging with are finding it challenging in these times. There's divisions. There's moral decline in our nation and in our world. And there's all kinds of things that can cause discouragement and that prompt me to discouragement. And I found this passage to be an antidote to that, a great help to my discouragement. And I wanted to share with you how it's been encouraging to me so that perhaps it might be encouraging to you if you're feeling the same kind of discouragement. And the kind of encouragement that I get from this passage really just starts out with the very first verse of our passage. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." And right away, I'm reminded that this is a specific place and time in history. And what's going on here in this place and time in history is that John the Baptist, who Jesus refers to elsewhere as the greatest prophet to ever be. Before Jesus, this is the greatest prophet to come. And yet what's happened to John? He's arrested. What eventually happens to him, we know of what eventually happens to him while he's arrested, is that Herod beheads him. Terrible, horrible things. This is the leader, a ruling authority among God's people, King Herod. And now he arrests the greatest prophet of all time. What terrible days is that Jesus is living in? And so I'm reminded, even from this passage, that these discouragements that I face today, that we face today, is really nothing new. It's been around. It's been around long before our time. There has never been a generation where this vile world was a friend to grace to speed us home to God, as the hymn puts it. It's never been the case. Think back through what we have in Scripture, of what's going on with the church and in the world in these various days. In the days of Noah, what does God say about the people before the flood? That every thought and every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time. He was grieved that he had made man. He was grieved to his heart. The book of Judges. You read through the book of Judges, and I don't know about you, but I've at times wondered, why is this in the Bible? It's so discouraging when you see all the things. How is it edifying to read all the things that are going on there? Well, what we have in the pages of the book of Judges is a revealing of the heart of man, what we come to when we're left to ourselves. Isn't that the refrain towards the end of the book of Judges? There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there you have displayed for you what's in their heart, but sadly what's also in our hearts when we're left to ourselves. You think about the kings. After the kingship is instituted, and you go through the litany of kings after Solomon in 1 and 2 Kings, the kingdom's divided, and you come to the worst of the kings that finally is the straw that breaks the camel's back, Manasseh. He was said to be worse than all the pagan kings that Israel had replaced in Canaan. He had instituted child sacrifice, sacrificed his own children. Awful, horrible things. Well, that was then, right? That we don't know such brutality today of putting children to death. Well, we do, sadly. From the first century right up to the present day, there are awful things that pour out from the heart and mouth of man. It has always been a discouraging thing to see this fallen world. But what we have here today in chapter 4 is a proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ reigning. The Lord Jesus Christ saying, I have the victory. Even before he has come to his crucifixion and resurrection, he knows already that the victory is his and that he will overcome. And he proclaims that kind of victory to us. What is the hope for us in the world and for the church? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his victory. Our hope is in the name of the Lord, because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the one who is our help. And so how can we call our hearts and minds to look at the truth? You know, we all know these things. We all know that Jesus wins, but we also watch the news. And we also grow discouraged. And so how can we, after listening to the news, instead of just listening to the news and to ourselves and our own discouragement, how can we talk to ourselves and tell ourselves the truth? How can we call to mind the reality of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first way I think we can do that, this in our passage, is don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. That's somewhat of a tautology, isn't it? Just it's true in and of itself. That's what grace is, after all, right? It's not something that the receiver comes up with. It's something that the giver gives. Don't look for hope in the one who receives grace, but in the one who gives the grace. Not in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Don't look for hope in the dead body of Lazarus in the tomb, because there's no inkling that Lazarus just might have potential enough to rise from the dead. There's no potential in the body of Lazarus. It is the voice of Jesus who says, Lazarus, come forth. That is where the hope lies. And so Lazarus rises and he comes forth from the dead. Don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Don't look for hope in this vile world, but in the God who is redeeming this world. To whom does the kingdom come in our passage, as we see it held out for us here? To whom does the kingdom come? And I think as Matthew is thinking about displaying for us the coming of God's kingdom, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he wants us to understand how the kingdom of God comes to the most unlikely people And he's at great pains to kind of hold that out to us in this passage. It comes to the most unlikely. It comes to those in darkness. Look at verse 16. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And he's referring to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are individuals' names. Who is Zebulun? Who is Naphtali? Well, they were sons of Jacob, the brother of Esau. Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so these are two of the sons of Israel. These are two of the tribes of Israel. Those descended from them come in and take over the promised land as God gives the promised land to them. And two tribal regions are established by their names, Zebulun and Naphtali. This is part of the people of God. Well, as you know, after the days of King Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two kingdoms. That northern kingdom increasingly turned away from the Lord, increasingly turned to idols instead. They would mix in idols with worship of God, but once you mix in the idols, it's all downhill from there. And they continue to go after those idols to the point where in Isaiah's day, as he writes of this prophecy, they had turned away from the Lord altogether. And their exile was either imminent, as Isaiah penned this, or their exile had already happened. In 722, Assyria would come down and just take out that land of Zebulun and Naphtali and all of northern Israel and lead the northern tribes off into exile. And it's at precisely that time that Isaiah says, here is the irony of the gospel. You know, those very people who've turned away, that very land, that very soil upon which they turned away from the name of God and spilt blood, sacrificed to idols, that very soil will see the footsteps of God himself as he comes to inaugurate his kingdom, as he speaks on that very hill and proclaims the Sermon on the Mount. It's at that very place where he will bring in the kingdom. Those who had rejected God, those who had rejected his light. Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And they'd rejected that. They rejected his grace. They rejected his love. Though they'd known his grace pursuing after them again and again throughout their life and the history of their tribe and of their nation. They reject all that. And they see this great grace that God will yet again have mercy upon that very soil. Where they had rejected God. But before we move on from this, and from this little section here from Isaiah, I want you to notice one other thing. Down in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Here is this call to repent. There's a principle that emerges as you study church history, particularly as you study revivals in church history. You notice that revivals, you think revivals, it's all about people being converted and coming to Christ, people being born again. But revivals don't begin with the people who are unconverted. Revivals actually begin with those who are already born again. It begins in the church. And then it spreads from the church, knowing a fresh conviction of sin, a fresh reliance upon God's grace, the church afresh being beautiful to the world around her, that the revival then spreads to those who are outside. The church is meant to be a blessing to those outside. And the church can't be a blessing if she's not repenting, if revival isn't working in her midst. And so if you look around at the world around you and you see a need for revival, That's what I see when I see the world around us. If you look around at the world around you, see a need for revival and you want to pray for revival, let me challenge you with this Lord's Day. Draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival and to begin it inside that circle. Church Creek, draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival inside that circle. Cane Bay Church Plant, draw a circle around yourself and ask the Lord to begin revival inside that circle. And in such ways, the Lord has, at times past, when revival has come, he has begun that gracious work as his people afresh were convicted of their sin, called upon the Lord, and walked by the power of the gospel, as the gospel is powerful in themselves to change them and to mold them. And so notice that the kingdom comes to those in darkness. Notice also that the kingdom comes to those without skills to offer. Verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls his disciples, and he goes to the highest seminary in the land, and he picks the top students of the seminary, right? It's not what happens, is it? He goes to fishermen, mending their nets. He says, as they are casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These are the very ones who have no skills to offer. They don't have a lot to bring to the table for the kingdom. They have nothing to bring to the table for the kingdom. And yet the Lord calls them. And from these ones, he plants his church. He makes his church. These very ones without skills to offer. Perhaps you feel that way about yourself, that you don't have much to offer. Well, you're in good company, because that's what Paul says about all of the saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And so here is God's amazing grace. We don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Not in the church and the skills and gifts that she can bring to the table, but in God, the God who equips her to be his useful instrument to show his glory to this watching world. And then the kingdom comes also to those bruised and broken by the fall. In verses 23 through 25, through the end of the chapter, we have this account of all those who are sick and all those who are ailing being brought to Jesus and being healed. Those in verse 24, let's see what it says there. "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." Has anybody here ever suffered from back pain? I think of back pain as one of those pains that I have experienced. And really, thankfully to the Lord, that's only been for short and brief periods. But there's some people, to say about back pain, it is all-consuming. When your back really hurts, it's hard to do anything, to move anywhere without your back hurting. And it can crowd in on all your thoughts, and it can be very discouraging. I can't imagine what it's like for folks who have chronic pain like that day in and day out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And that's kind of the picture of the folks that you have here that are brought to Jesus. They're dealing with chronic pain. Chronic pain, chronic sickness can bring despair. It's hard to avoid despair when you're in the middle of that chronic pain. What hope is there? You long for some solution, and then that solution doesn't appear, and you despair. And Jesus brings relief precisely to those who would have been hopeless and in despair. He brings relief, and he brings the kingdom to those broken by the fall. And I think in this, particularly with what we just read there in verse 24, they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains. There's a lesson here for us. In the midst of those troubles, they responded by calling upon the name of the Lord, by seeking his grace. One of the temptations that we have in the midst of troubles is to just turn to idols to fix the problem that we have, or it's to turn to despair and say, "This is just, who am I fooling? This is not really a personal universe. It's all impersonal, and there really is no making sense of this. I'm just going to be hurting, and there's no relief." And to just turn to utter despair. But this passage calls us to remember that part of the use of the fall and the pains that we experience in this life is that we might call upon the name of the Lord, that we might cry out to him for relief, to remember that this world is not home. This body that we live in is not our eternal home. Thank the Lord. But we call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we find in the very first chapter that accounts for life in this fallen world. Just after Genesis 3 that speaks about the fall, you go to Genesis 4, and there's one instance after another. You've got Cain killing Abel. You've got the descendants of Cain as they are wretched and terrible, and it's an awful picture of life in the fallen world. And out of that, at the beginning end of that chapter, you've got people, for the first time it's mentioned, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. When you taste of the bitterness of the fall, it should be an obvious prompt to us to call upon the name of the Lord. And we can do that specifically, even what we're doing in our own church life, 40 days of prayer. We can use that time to call upon the name of the Lord. Are you discouraged? Use that as a prompt to call upon the name of the Lord, to pray and to seek His grace, to ask that His kingdom would come in the very things that discourage you. So don't look for hope in the object of grace, but in the giver of grace. Secondly, trust that God is always effective in what He purposes to do. God is always effective in what He purposes to do. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? He has the power to change. When He shines, the darkness becomes light. When He asks for people to give themselves to Him, drop what they're doing and follow Him, they do it. When He rebukes sickness, it is no more. This is the God who spoke into nothing and made everything. This is the Lord Jesus that we're speaking of here, who, it says in Colossians 1, by Him and for Him all things were made. That all things are held together by Him. This is the God who has the power to change. And are we to despair of the fall that we see around us when we serve a God who is sovereign over all these things? He has the power to change. He has the power to overcome. Verse 12, Jesus had just been through a severe trial. He'd fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. It says in perhaps the greatest understatement of Scripture that at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights that Jesus was hungry. And it was in that context that He was tempted by Satan, a terrible trial. And He emerges victorious. But as you know, after going through terrible trials, you can be physically exhausted and emotionally exhausted. And it's right at such a time that the narrative picks up with Jesus here. And then He hears, when He heard that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee. And so He hears of this terrible news of John the Baptist being arrested. He's been through severe trials, and the greatest prophet is in prison. And yet He says to those that He speaks to, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King has come, and you're looking at Him. He has confidence and boldness that God's plan of salvation will indeed triumph and win the day, right in the face of all of these things of opposition. That's what we're challenged to do by this passage, to look at those troubles and then to look at the Lord Jesus and to know those troubles don't have a chance to prevail over against the Lord Jesus who wins. He has power to overcome. When you see who's at the head of the army of the King who rides on the white horse, you don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be on the other side. And so He has power to overcome. And then He will get all the glory, is one of the things that's pointed out to us. And it's one of the things that's alluded to in the passage quoted from Isaiah, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And as you look through that passage, as we read that earlier in our service in Isaiah, it speaks about the rod of His oppressor you have broken as on the days of Midian, in the Midianites. Who was Midian? What nation was Midian? Who were the Midianites? You remember that in Scripture? Well, that was one of those accounts in the book of Judges where Gideon is called upon is raised up to save God's people. And Gideon calls all of Israel to come for their defense against the Midianites. And all Israel hear and respond, and 32,000 come to meet him. 32,000 against the Midianites, whose camels are said to be as numerous as the sea, as the sand upon the seashore. This vast array of an army, and all that comes to Gideon's aid is 32,000. It's nothing compared to the Midianites that are before them. Yet despite this, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God knows the tendency of the people of Israel, that they're gonna rely upon themselves. They're gonna say, "See, look what I did. I won." And so there's this invitation. Anybody who's scared, who doesn't want to go to war, you can go home. And immediately, 22,000 leave, leaving only 10,000 to fight the Midianites. Well, now you'd think the message has gotten home, right? Now they're not going to say, "Well, we've won the day," if they win. Well, the Lord says, again, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. They're still going to take credit for themselves. And so there's this drinking test, and 9,700 leave, leaving only 300. And that night they cry a sword for the Lord, and for Gideon, and all the Midianites slay themselves and slay one another, thinking each other is the enemy. And the Lord gains the victory over the Midianites. He will get all the glory. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one in whom we are to rely. And our troubles ought to teach us this. That's something that I'm struck with, that Paul points out in 2 Corinthians, the beginning of 2 Corinthians. Paul talks about how he faces troubles that pressed themselves upon him so much, he and his companions, that they despaired even of life. Even of life. And he said, but this happens so that we might not, what? Rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's a way you can keep your trials and your troubles in this current year of 2020 from going to waste. Don't waste your trials, but let it point you to this obvious step that we ought to take, that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here is our hope and our encouragement. We are to trust that God is always effective in what he purposes to do. And then finally, taste of that victory in the foretaste that we already have. We already have a foretaste. Have you not tasted the great power of the work of God in your life? Have you not seen? Have your eyes not been opened to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you not seen him to be beautiful? Have you not seen his power in your life transforming your life? You've tasted of that victory already. Let me ask you a question. Has God's kingdom already come? Well, that's what's known as a trick question, right? The answer is yes and no. It's already come, but we still wait for the full coming of that kingdom. There's much that's still broken. When God saves us and causes us to be his own, perfect in the spotless righteousness of Christ, it's not like we never sin from that point on. We continue to sin, and we continue to see also in this fallen world that this world is still fallen. So that we're still waiting for the full consummation, but we've had a taste of it in our conversion. And in our Christian life, we had a taste of this power of the work of God's kingdom in your life. God's kingdom is coming to this present sinful world. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. It is now. It is before you. He stands before you. There is good news. The good news of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims in verse 23. And the brokenness is being swallowed up. We have the good rule of the just king that has come. And yet when you finish up chapter 4 and you go on to chapter 5 and you read the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 6 and 7, you can see perhaps the Lord's done many of those things in your life. But I doubt there's anyone who can read chapters 5, 6, and 7 and come away feeling innocent. Because it's so searching. It searches the heart, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we can't go a day without disobeying very specific things in the Sermon on the Mount. Because our hearts is where that sin comes from. And there's still sin in our hearts. We still have sinful hearts. And so there is sin in believers. We've had his kingdom come into our lives, and yet there's still sin in our hearts. We've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have known this power by firsthand experience in our lives, and we've witnessed it in the lives of others. And yet there's a temptation, isn't there? You taste of that power of the kingdom of God in your life. You witness it in the lives of others, but then you watch the news. Or then you see discouraging things happen. You experience discouraging things in your own relationships. There's this temptation to forget the mighty power of God's kingdom to overcome the fall that we yet fight against. It is encouraging to us then to think upon this victory of the kingdom of God, this foundation of our hope, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's one foundation. I love how Handel's Messiah puts it in the Alleluia Chorus. Handel writes, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, forever and ever. Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah. And so we are called on by this passage to hope not only that God will have the victory in some other day, some other time, in some other place, but now and in us and through us. And hope not only that God will use some other Christian on some other day, some other church, but hope that God would even use us to the glory of his name, that he would make us to be the very canvas upon which he will display his glory. Is that not what he's promised in his word? That he will get glory for himself in the church and in Christ Jesus? We do have hope that we will experience the present power of the kingdom in us and through us. We do have hope in the victory of God. And that is how the kingdom of God is going to be powerful and dynamic in your life and in my life and our lives together. It starts with recognizing that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, you are great, and we entrust ourselves to you. Little ones to you belong. They are weak, but you are strong. And so, Lord, we know and we taste our own weakness, particularly in these days where we taste of the bitterness of the fall in our circumstances. And our weakness prompts us all the more to look to you and to your great strength. You are great, and you are strong, and you love us, and we entrust ourselves to you. Would you cause us to not forget this, which we've seen in your word, to be nourished by it today and throughout this week as we go on. Cause your bride to be beautiful by this, your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as we respond to the preaching of God's word, I invite you to turn with me to hymn number 309, Rejoice, the Lord is King. It's in your bulletins as well as in your hymnals. Hymn 309, let's stand and sing.
He sits at God's right hand.
remind you that following the benediction, we'll respond with the response printed in your hymnal from Psalm 72. And following that response, the deacons will dismiss you by rows. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen.
Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel. For he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. Thank you.